Well, to start off with the message here this afternoon, I'd like to take you back in your memories, maybe to your first job interview. Now, for some of us, that was a long time ago. It's going to maybe even be hard to remember some of the details, but maybe not. Maybe it was pretty vivid because you had some intrepidation. You were a little concerned. You're a little worried. Am I going to get this job? For some of us, it may be still ahead of us. We're still pretty young. Haven't had that yet. It's still ahead of us. And maybe for others, it's really close. And it's about ready to happen. So if you think back, for those of you that can remember that far back, or maybe even a recent job interview that you had, and you had a lot of different thoughts that went through your mind. Maybe fear. Or maybe excitement. This was a job that I really feel that I'm qualified for. I can really benefit other people. And I really hope that I have the opportunity to be hired. All different thoughts can go through your mind. Software companies, you know, they tend to be doing pretty well in this culture. And maybe you have that gift and you're thinking, wow, I would really like to work, you know, for a software company. And what if you had the opportunity to interview with Bill Gates, one of the richest men in America? You know, you had that opportunity and to talk with him, how would you feel? What would be going through your mind? Or think of the industry or the gifts or the talents that you have. What would be going through your mind? You know, I think back of past presidents, and in my lifetime, and some of you remember this president and others of you won't because you weren't around when he was the leader of the country, was Ronald Reagan. One of the few presidents that actually, I feel, during my lifetime, turned the character of the nation around where it was better than when he started. He seemed to be able to unify the nation. And what if a president like that, or maybe something, a situation like that, where you were called in to interview with him, or with maybe a future president that would have that type of leadership ability to be able to do that? How would you feel? And you were excited about being able to turn around the country again. Turning it back to God and the greatness that it used to have when it was a God-fearing nation. How would you feel? Would you feel qualified for the job? Would you wish that you would have gotten more education because you really wanted this position? Wishing you would have prepared yourself more? Do we realize that we have an appointment or an interview with our boss in the near future? It's not coming up very far from now. Well, who's our boss? Well, God. He's our boss. And he's looking to hire us. You know, I'll just refer to Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. You can turn there if you'd like. But he's our boss. And at some day, he talks about being his laborer. He's looking for laborers in the harvest. He's looking for workers. He's looking for more workers. And he refers, and hopes, to refer to us as his laborers, as his servants. And he's giving us on-the-job training right now. He's putting us through different experiences as we go along. And he knows that we have certain talents, we have certain abilities, we have certain skills that he can utilize. His son Jesus Christ said, I'm going to my Father, we're going to prepare a place for you. Something that's specific. And he wants us to be there. He wants us to be there. He wants us to qualify for the position that he intends. That's his desire. We're going to take a look at in a moment here. We're going to talk about an appointment or a job interview in a sense. You know, all analogies break down. But there are some things I'd like to try to tie together when we talk about going to an interview, going to an appointment with a potential boss, and a coming interview or a coming appointment with God. So again, no analogy is perfect, but I think hopefully you'll see there's some interesting comparisons. Well, before we talk about that appointment with God, let's talk a little further about an appointment with a potential boss or in a job interview. And job interview experts tell us a few things about what we ought to be thinking about or maybe what we ought to be doing if there's a position that we'd like to be hired for. I'm going to quote a couple of different ones here. One's a Career Builders organization that talks about things you and I should think about before we go in for a job interview. Another one is Glenn Shepherd. He's a hiring coach and a job coach. He helps people to get jobs. A couple of different sources that I've looked at. And there's many things I could cover, but I'm just going to talk about a few. It's not a complete list. One of the things they talk about is making a good impression. Making a good impression. And here's what they suggest that we keep in mind on the day of the interview. Some things for you and I to think about. Well, the first one is to be on time. To be on time at the interview, at the meeting, at this appointment. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard it too, if you can't be on time, be early. Okay, maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. But you know, if you're on time, usually, in the vast majority of the cases, that tells the potential boss or the interview that you can be counted upon, that you're going to be there. I mean, if you're late for the job interview, you probably ought to have a pretty good reason. Because that sends signals to the person that's interviewing you. So it's evidence of your dependability and of your commitment to serving. Here's another one. Dress up for the interview. To dress up for the interview. To make a good impression and to look your best. You know, my wife was encouraging our son. He had been going to school up in the Twin Cities, wanted to get an audiovisual job, and was going to start some interviews. And she said, "Son, when you go, please wear a shirt and tie. When you go to the interview, please wear a shirt and tie." Well, I don't know how many days it was after this, but it was several days later. Mom gets a phone call from Jamie. And he says, "Guess where I am?" But she says, "Well, I don't know. Where are you?" He says, "I am walking the streets of Minneapolis, and I am wearing a suit." Okay. And she says, "Well, why are you wearing a suit during the middle of the week up in Minneapolis?" He said, "I just went to a job interview at a public television station." And she had just mentioned a shirt and tie. Well, he dressed up in a suit to go on this interview. And she says, "Well, Jamie, why didn't you tell me you were going to this interview?" And he replied, "Mom, I didn't want any more job coaching thoughts." Okay. So he went without telling her, and he wore a suit. And you know, I even think you got a haircut, didn't you, Jamie? Your hair was maybe a little long at that time. Hard to say. Good political answer. Hard to say. All right. Well, you know, the generation today tends not to dress up. You know, we have to be honest about the reality of what's going on, whether it be a wedding, whether it be a funeral, or whether it be a job interview. That tends to be what's going on today. And job experts still say, at least some of them, most of them, it's best to dress up and be your best, to look your best when you come. We had a business for several years, and we would interview sometimes people for jobs. And one time there was a young lady that came in and talked to my wife. She was interviewing for a position with our company. Well, she came in with earrings on her lips, earrings on her nose, and earrings on her eyebrows. And she said, "You know, one thing I didn't like about the last employer is he didn't like my piercings." You know, and I suppose she's hoping the situation's going to be better here. But you know, it did not make a good impression. She said, my former employer made me remove my piercings during work hours, and I didn't like that. Well, you know, you would think that if your former employer didn't like it, there's a chance that maybe your next employer may not like it as well. You may not want to take that chance. I'm not sure what was going through her mind, but she decided to wear her piercings at that interview. And it's unbelievable, in a way, that she was willing to take that risk because it didn't go well for her with her last employer. But she came in all decked out with her piercings. What about during the interview? Some things to think about is to work to establish a rapport, to begin to connect with the person that's there, and to answer their questions clearly and concisely, and be willing to listen to them too. You know, sometimes if you talk too much, the boss is trying to bring out some things and some nuances that he's trying to get across to you. But if you or I find ourselves talking too much, that rapport, that balance may not be there. Another thing that they point out is to give them your complete attention. To give them your complete attention, to put away all the distractions, to put away the cell phones, to put away the pagers, that type of thing, and to focus on that person. Give them your attention. But you know, one of the things that some of these coaches have to say is they have to say, don't bring your cell phones into the interview. And you know why they say that? It's because some people are, and the cell phone rings during the interview, and they take the call. They get up, they go take the call. And then they come back to talk to the potential job or the potential boss of the interview. A few red flags to think about, and that's probably one of them. One of the things they also talk about is to try to know everything about the company that you can before you go. Try to do your homework and your research so that you know as much about the company. And that's going to help you to know whether you really want to work for this employer or not, and whether it's a good fit. To try to ask as many questions beforehand before you go. Don't raise red flags during the interview. Too many questions about vacation time may make your employer thinking that you're more worried about vacation than providing a good product or service for their customer or their client base. And show you want the job. You know, every employer wants to know you really want to work here. That's the type of people they're looking for. That's the team of people that they want to assemble. Show them you are really eager. You don't want to lie about it, because if you're not, then you shouldn't do that. But if you are really eager, you know that this is a good match with the gifts and talents that you have, that you can thrive here. You can help their customer. You can help them provide a service or a product to their customer. And that you can benefit the organization and give them specific reasons why. After the interview, they suggest that you shake their hand and say, after our interview, I reiterate, I am still interested in working here. And then later on, follow it up with a thank you. Thank you for the time that you gave me to come here and have an opportunity to work for your company or your firm or your organization. One thing they say, and I think this is a surprising point, is don't let your mother call asking if the job is still available. You know, there's a few helicopter moms that are out there, and maybe some of you have seen that, but don't let your mom call. You call to see if the job is still available and that you're interested. And in some cases, another side note is that sometimes the moms even come to the interview. You know, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. But this is information that is saying, don't do this because it is being done. It's out there. So, you know, you come to the interview and the moms are out there in the reception area. You know, while their child is in the interview. So just a few things to be thinking about. But how does all this tie in? I'd like to make a few comparisons here. Let's notice Leviticus chapter 23, and well, before we get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's notice that we have an appointment with God that's coming up. We've got an appointment with God. And we're going to cover that here in just a moment, but let's talk about who our boss is. Let's make sure we understand. I think most of us do. But let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 45 to me is a very inspiring part of Scripture. We know who our boss is, who our God is, a little bit about what He's like here. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5. Now Isaiah, of course, is one of God's prophets speaking to His people. And God reminds us and them through this prophet. He says, I am the Lord and there isn't anyone else. There is no other God but me. You know, we go to India and we see thousands of gods. And that's one thing that we have to try to address when we're with them, is that there's one God, only one. And so he goes on to say here, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. I'm going to take care of you. Though you haven't known me, I've been taking care of you. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Let's drop down to verse 9. God says, woe to him who strives with his maker. God tells us He created us. We're the pinnacle of His creation. He created man on the sixth day. It was the pinnacle. But He says there are some who strive with Him. And He says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? You know, does the clay turn to the potter and say, what are you doing? You know, no. Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? You know, why are you begetting me? In other words, if the child would say that to their parent or their father. Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. God says, ask me, and I'll tell you what my desire is for the work of my hands. You know, he says in Jeremiah chapter 23, he says, I have good things planned for you. Not evil. I think of you towards as a father does a son and a daughter. And I have good things in mind for you. Let's drop down here. Verse number 10. Let's keep reading. Or where were we? Let's go to verse number 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. God made the heavens and he made the earth. It's still part of his domain here on the earth, though temporarily we have an evil ruler. But he says, I formed the earth and I formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord and there is no other. I haven't spoken in secret. I haven't spoken in a dark place. I've let you know what I intend to do. I did not say to the seed of Jacob to seek me in vain. There's going to be blessings to seek me. In other words, God says, I didn't ask them to seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare the things that are right. It's the type of job or boss that we have. He says, assemble yourselves and come. And basically talking about appointment, I want you to come and assemble before me. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together. Everyone, you who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and they pray to a God that cannot save. So God's revealing he's the boss. He's God. Verse 22, look to me. Look to me and be saved. All of the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And I have sworn by myself. He can't swear by anyone greater than himself. And this is what he says. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it's not going to return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. It doesn't matter what language, what tribe, what people. Verse 24. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. The time is going to come. God says people are going to say, in God I have righteousness, and in God I have strength. It's not going to be by our own power or by our own righteousness. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. All of us are going to be made right, justified in God. And we shall glory in God. So that's our boss. Well, let's notice the appointment that we have with him in Leviticus chapter 23. Actually, several appointments. So Leviticus chapter 23, we'll pick it up here in verse number 1. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Pretty familiar scripture. It's a section of scripture where all of the festivals of God are listed here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And God is speaking. He says to Moses, I want you to tell my people these words. He says, speak to the children of Israel in verse number 2 and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord. They're God's feasts. We've talked about that in the past. They're not the Jewish feasts. They're not even the Christian feasts. They are God's feasts for all people. Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts. Now, in verse 2, there is a lot of information here, a lot. And we're going to focus on some of the things here in this particular verse. As we look at the word feasts here in verse number 2, it's coming from a Hebrew word, four letters, moed, M-O-E-D. That's the Hebrew word that is translated feasts. But it's also translated in other ways, in other words, throughout Scripture. Here, it's translated feasts, which is a correct rendition. But it can also be translated appointment or appointed time, an appointment. And as we look at Strong's exhaustive concordance, it talks about this word moed as properly an appointment at a fixed time, an appointment, an appointed time, or a season, an appointed season, specifically a festival that involves an assembly of people coming together, a place of meeting at a specific time. A time, a specific time and place. The festivals of God are appointed times to meet with God, to come and appear before Him. They're special times. God hosts these appointed times, these appointments. They're His feasts. We're going to come back to Leviticus, but let's turn over to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. We talk about it's a place of meeting. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness." God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting. You know, that's often a place that God would bring the people to let them know what His will was. And it wasn't just Moses that would meet at the tabernacle of meeting. There were other times, other places, and other situations that God would call the congregation together. He called them together at the tabernacle of meeting when He set aside the Aaronic priesthood. He called the entire congregation to the tabernacle of meeting when He set aside the Levitical priesthood. He wanted everybody to know what His will was. And of course, it was His will to make the entire congregation of Israel kings and priests and to be examples to the rest of the nations. And He would come together at the tabernacle of meeting. So this is the type of a situation. We attend God's festivals. We come to a place that He's called us to come to appear before Him. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. It's not too many pages back here. You know, we attend the festivals to learn more about God, don't we? And His purpose for us. We don't attend necessarily just to play or just to have recreation. I mean, there's a place for that, but that's not the main reason. We go to meet our boss at the tabernacle of meeting, in a sense. We learn more of Him and have an opportunity to do that. And also, He has an opportunity to learn about us. Why are we there? What's our motive? You know, we're transparent to Him, so He knows what we're thinking. You know, Jesus Christ could read the thoughts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He sensed their thoughts and often could respond to what they were thinking. God is the same way. So God wants to know why we're there. He learns a lot about us. We learn a lot about Him, but He learns a lot about us too, doesn't He? Well, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, has the word convocations in it, that these are holy convocations. What's a convocation? Well, that means we're being called out, we're being convoked in a sense. God says, "I want you to appear before me." And this calling or this convocation is a holy convocation because He's there. And also His people, who He terms as holy people, are there as well. Now, God's the one that establishes the time and the place for us to attend this appointment. They're required. There's a command from our boss. Let's notice Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21. God talks about some of these appointments. One of them actually is today, as we'll see here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21. He says, 6 days you shall work, But on the seventh day you shall rest. And it doesn't matter when, in the plowing time or in the harvest time, you shall rest. Now God knows us. He knows human nature. He knows that we're probably going to try to reason, well, you know, it's planting season. So we're not going to go. We're not going to keep this appointment because it's planting season. We've got work to do. Or harvest time. The plants have grown. Everything's ripe. It's really the rain's coming 2 days from now or next or tomorrow. We need to get this out today. God knows us. God says, you know what? I want you to rest. Whether it's planting time or whether it's harvest time. Notice verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, which is referring to the festival of Pentecost, that festival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And at the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, which is referring, another name for the Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says in verse 23, he says, we need to come. He says, three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord. He's just talking about these appointments, these fixed times and seasons. And he says, I want all the men to appear before me. Is he just talking about the men? Or is he talking about the entire household? Well, we'll see as we go on. For in verse 24, God says, I'm going to cast out the nations before you. And I'm going to enlarge your borders. God says, I'm going to bless you. These other nations are going to be removed. You're coming in and I'm going to make you grow. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God. Those three times or seasons, as it could also be translated, in the year. You know, some could reason, I don't want to go because if I go, these nations are going to come in. They're going to take over my property while I'm gone. God says, I can take care of that. I can handle that. I have the power and the strength to make sure that I take care of your property while you're gone. In fact, God says they're not even going to be coveting it. It's like the thought almost isn't even going to enter their mind of covetous. That they're gone. Let's go in. Let's take it. God says they're not going to covet your land when you come to appear before me. Today and the rest of the time that we've got together, I'm going to focus on the appointed disappointment on the Feast of Tabernacles. But you know what really is the principle is for all of the appointed times, all the festivals of God. But we're going to focus on the Feast of Tabernacles today. And I think we'll realize that the same principles apply to the other festivals. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. What's this appointment to help us to understand? Well, many things. First of all, the Feast of Tabernacles is a shadow of things to come. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. God inspires Paul to write this to the brothers and sisters in Colossae, and to you and I as we read. He said, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink. Talking about feasting, the foods that you eat. There were some ascetics at that time that didn't think you should feast, and if you ate too much and enjoyed life too much, you weren't stoic enough, and you were just letting yourself get carried away. God says, don't let anyone judge you in the things that you eat, or in regarding to a festival, or an appointed time, in other words, or new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. God says these are picturing things that are going to come in their fullness, in their reality later on. So don't let any human being judge you in regards to these things, but let what really is to judge you is verse 17, is the body of Christ, which are a shadow of things to come, verse 17, but the substance, or it can be rendered the body, referring to the church, is of Christ. So let the church judge. They have the responsibility to be the ground of the truth, which we covered in an earlier message. Let the body of Christ judge those matters. Don't let any human being then. But notice, it is a shadow of things to come. It's a shadow of a great harvest to come. And we're not necessarily talking about an agricultural harvest, but it helps us to understand what is coming is a spiritual harvest of spirit beings. Now that's how God refers to it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23 and verse number 14. Exodus chapter 23 in verse 14. You know, God's starting that spiritual harvest with the Feast of Weeks, with the first fruits, with hopefully you and I, that will be of the first fruits of that spiritual harvest. But there's a much greater harvest that's coming later that God is looking for laborers to help with. Exodus chapter 23 and verse number 14. Again, three times or seasons you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed. And that's in the month of Abib. For that's when you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, again referring here to the first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of all your labors from the field. So we see that God is trying to tie this in, helping us to understand that there's a harvest, there's an ingathering, there's fruit that's being born. But you know, this really pictures that spiritual harvest. This picture is when the beginning of the millennium upon the earth, 1,000 years when God's kingdom begins on earth, and he sets up the government, his government on this earth, and he begins to have the saints of God, the people of God, begin to rule with Jesus Christ. That is going to prepare for a much greater harvest later. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. God's calling us to be a laborer for a future spiritual harvest. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 37. We'll pick it up here in verse number 35. Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, and he taught in the synagogues. He was busy. He went to all the cities and the villages. He taught in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He healed every sickness and every disease among the people. And that's what God's kingdom does. It's a healing kingdom. And the king of that kingdom was walking the earth at that time. In verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful. You know, I don't know if the disciples thought, well, what's he talking about? Is he referring to the field out there? You know, and I think they got it that he wasn't. He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of a spiritual harvest. Wow. Just like he's trying to harvest you and I right now as the first fruits. You know, we haven't been harvested yet. We haven't been harvested yet. But that's what he's in the business of doing, is bringing people into eternal, everlasting life in his family. That's what he's in the business of doing. When we go to the feast, we get a foretaste of the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons I think he wants us to come, is to get a foretaste of what's coming. It's kind of like your mom, you know, when she used to bake a cake and she tried to get, you know, all the batter out, but she didn't quite get it all. And so she'd let you have the bowl. You could lick it a little bit and taste what was going to come. It's a little bit like that. A foretaste of what's to come. God gives us a foretaste of his kingdom when we go. And you probably had feasts that you sensed that more than others. And when it was good, it was really good. And you didn't want to leave. You didn't want to leave. You thought this is a pretty good taste of what's coming. God helps us to teach us a little bit about our job at the Feast of Tabernacles to come. Jesus Christ says, when I come back, I'm going to bring some people with me. They're going to stand with me on the Mount of Olives when the kingdom of God begins to reclaim the earth. Our job is going to be able to assist God the Father and Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory. Now, that's a pretty moving job. That's a pretty exciting job. And that's the job that we've been called to do. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and pick it up in verse 33. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. When we come in for this appointment with God, God asks us to dwell in temporary dwellings. Why does He ask us to do that? Well, I suppose in one way, well, we'll take a look at it here. Before I comment, let's look at the scripture. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 33. God spoke to Moses and He said, I want you to speak to the children of Israel and say, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there will be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We don't make a sacrificial offering, but we do offer ourselves. And we do bring a financial offering to God. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These again are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire and a burnt offering. We go on as we go along here. Let's jump to verse number 39. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall make for yourselves, notice, some booths, some temporary dwellings. You shall make for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of the palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And it shall be a statue forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, on their way to the promised land, which pictures the coming kingdom of God, they didn't dwell in houses. They didn't dwell where they were going to ultimately dwell when they got into the kingdom of God. They were going to have, of course, vineyards, and they were going to have fig trees, and they were going to have physical dwellings and houses to dwell in. Well, on the way there, they didn't. And we're on our way towards the kingdom of God. But you know, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. The bodies that we have are going to be different. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. You know, the Hebrew word for booths is sukkah, which means a rude or temporary dwelling. It was a reminder to the Israelites that when they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they weren't going to have a permanent dwelling place. That would come later. And God says there's a spiritual understanding and connection as well for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. You know, we're going to see here that this shows that we're sojourners here. We don't have a permanent home. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive his inheritance. God said, I want you to come. He called him out of where he was. I want you to go to a place. He said, I don't even know where I'm going, but I'm trusting God. To go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. You know, he was actually in the land that was going to be promised to his descendants later on, where they have a physical home to dwell in. But for him, he was like he was in a foreign country, even though he was in the land, that land of promise. And he dwelt in tents, along with Isaac and along with Jacob. They were heirs with him of that same promise. And they waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's jump to verse number 13. Verse number 13 talks about various people of faith, including Abraham. We pick it up here in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't receive them, but they saw them afar off, but they were assured of them, and they embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They seek a permanent place. They call home. And truly, if they had been called out to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. And in some, in a sense, did. Lot's wife turned back. But verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Brethren, we're sojourning right now in temporary dwellings. These bodies that we have, they're not going to last very long. And God has something different in mind. He's going to give us a spiritual body, a spiritual home to dwell in forever. What expectations does God have for you and I as we have this appointment with Him, the Feast of Tabernacles? What expectations does God have? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 11. A few expectations here, also things we can learn. He says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord." So God says, "I'm going to be there, and one of my expectations is that you rejoice." You know, it seems like over the years, if you ask anyone, you know, what's one of the most favorite times of the year? Feast of Tabernacles. Looking forward to that. "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And notice, not just you, but your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who's within your gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you. We want them all to come and rejoice at the place where God chooses to place His name, where His name abides. "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant." He goes on to say those again. He emphasizes that again. Just not you, but everyone. Everyone. Verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord will bless you. The Lord will bless you in all of your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times or seasons in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place that He chooses. And He talks about these appointed times. In verse number 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing the Lord his God has given to you. You know, just in this short passage of Scripture, there's a lot of expectations that God has for us. Number one, to be there, to come and appear before me, to rejoice, you know, to plan for it, to take it seriously, to be there, to be there on time, and to make it a priority. And He goes on to say that everyone rejoices, not just the males that come and appear before God, but everyone comes, and to bring an offering to God. And to help, and that offering will be utilized to help others to hear these words. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse number 17. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse number 17. God says, "When you come, that you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock." God says, "I'm going to bless you, and I want you to set aside a tithe. And I don't want you to eat it in your gates. I want you to go to the place that I'm calling you to come when you meet with me." Don't eat it within your gates. Verse number 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and all the Levites within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. God says, this is where I'm going to be. I'm calling you to come and to rejoice before me. You know, there are some lessons that God wants us to learn at the feast. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. As I said earlier, we go there to learn about Him. But in the same token, He learns things about us at this meeting, at this appointment. What's God trying to teach us? And what's He trying to have us to learn? Well, one of the things is, God wants us to learn to fear Him. Now, fear can also be termed respect. It's an awesome respect, a healthy respect for God. You know, He is our future employer. He's the one who's going to be placing us, finding a place for us. He's the one that does the hiring. And God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. God wants us to love Him with all of our hearts, but He also wants us to respect Him. Notice it says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And notice that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. To fear God, to respect Him always. What are some of the ways that we can respect God at this appointment? Well, we've kind of touched on some of these things already, but to be on time. To be on time, not to be late. To plan so that you can arrive on time and safely and not be late for the interview. Second, and showing respect for God is by attending the services, of being there. You know, this may seem obvious, but that's the main reason that we're there, is to be there at the services, at that appointed time. You know, what would your boss think if you didn't show up for the interview? What does that tell him about you or me? What does that communicate to him? Maybe some of you have been guilty of this. There's been some that have, during this appointment, they've stayed out too late. And they miss services because they're too tired. Or if they do make services, they're nodding off. You know, they can't stay awake. You know? And that happens too. We can show respect for God during this appointment by having that interaction with Him, by that rapport with Him. You know, talking to Him while we're there. You know, through prayer. Prayer is nothing more than talking to God. But talking to God while we're there. Praying while we're there. And opening up this and letting Him talk to us. You know, during the time that we're there. You know, again, if you go to an appointment in a job interview and you never say a word, you know, how does that go? Well, that would seem strange, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that seem strange if you just sit there? Don't communicate with your potential boss. When you think about it from God's perspective, He learns a lot about us, doesn't He? When we go to this appointment, He learns about us. One thing God can learn about us is whether we're willing to follow instructions, whether we're willing to follow directions. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 14. While we're here, I guess Deuteronomy 14, verse 23 says, we go where God chooses, where He places His name. We don't make that decision independently. We don't decide, oh, I'm going to stay home. We don't have to make that decision. Not everyone decides for himself. We may be asked maybe to sometimes sit in a certain place or a certain section at services during the appointment. We may be asked to park in a certain place in order that things can go more smoothly and be more, just more harmony and unity. You know, our job in the future is going to be involved in being able to be under authority, as well as maybe have authority. Let's look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. God wants to know, can we follow directions? Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Story of a centurion here and a need that he had for a sick servant. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Referring to Jesus, it says, when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So a centurion, who was the, I guess you could say, is the boss of this servant, he had the authority over his servant. This was a servant that he dearly loved, and he was sick. And he was ready to die. And he was, you know, maybe you've had relationships with bosses that have been okay and others that have been really good and some that you've even grown to love. And this is a relationship that God desires with us as his servants. But this is a relationship that this centurion had with his servant. He loved him. He loved him. And this person was ready to die. And he went out of his way to try to get Jesus Christ's attention to come and to heal his servant. So let's read the story. Verse number 3. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So he, this centurion, who was not a Jewish person, Roman centurion, he asked the elders of the Jews, could you go to this Christ? And could you plead with him to please come and heal my servant? Verse number 4. And when these elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, because this centurion loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue. Now, not every Roman centurion would do that. He really loved the Jewish people. He even made sure they had a place to worship the true God. He built a synagogue for them. Verse number 6. Then Jesus went with them. He came. He went with the elders of the Jews. He came with them, and when he was already not far from the house of the centurion sends friends to Jesus, and he says, you know what? You don't even have to come to my door. You've come far enough. I'm not worthy to have you come inside my door. You just say the word only, and I know that my servant will be healed. He says, don't trouble yourself, Lord. Verse number 6, I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but you say the word and my servant will be healed. And then he says something fascinating. And I think Jesus Christ was... In fact, there weren't many times when Jesus Christ marveled, but he marveled. Jesus Christ marvels here in this whole situation. Let's read on. In verse 8, he says, I want you to tell Jesus, I understand, I am a man that's been placed under authority, and I have soldiers under me. He says, I'm kind of in this between stage. I'm a centurion, century 100. I've got 100 soldiers that answer to me. But he says, I also answer to somebody else. You know, I think Jesus Christ put himself, when he's listening to this, he's thinking, I'm putting myself in the centurion shoes. I answer to my Father. But I also have people that are my servants that answer to me. So let's read on. He says at verse 8, I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion said, my servants, all I have to do is say the word, and they do it. I tell one to go, and he goes. I tell another one to come, and he comes. Do this, he does it. And he says to Jesus, I know it's the same for you. You just tell one of your angels or you just tell one of your servants to heal my servant, and I know he will come and heal my servant. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. He marveled. So this had to be significant. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith, not even among my people, the Israelites. Roman centurion. Jesus marveled. You know, brethren, we're always going to be under authority. You know, we don't know where God's going to place us in this house, but there's going to be people that will answer to you, and you'll have to answer to somebody else. That's just the way it is. Other than God the Father, He's the only one that's probably exempted. But that's the way it is. You know, in the future, we're going to be under the authority of someone. Jesus Christ, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, one of the disciples. God has to know whether we will follow instructions. He has to know. And He finds a lot about us at these appointments. What's another lesson God wants us to learn is whether we're going to demonstrate to God that we're capable of ruling. This God learns about this about us at these appointments. God's looking to hire us. He's looking to hire us, if you will. And what are some of the qualifications that God looks for? What's He look for? You know, maybe you've been an employer in the past and you've had employees. Who are you looking for? You know. What's God looking for? Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. One of the things that God is looking for is whether we love Him. We know He loves us, but whether we love Him with our whole heart and whether we love our fellow man as ourselves. Let's notice that. Matthew 22, verse 36. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him a little bit, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" We've already talked about that, touched on that a little bit, that the law wasn't nailed to the stake. And the question was, what is the greatest commandment? And Christ answers the question, verse number 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." And then He goes on to provide something that wasn't asked. But He says that's the first and great one. But the second's like it, verse 39. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And on these two commandments, everything else hangs on those two. Those are the first and second greatest commandments. So God's looking for that. Let's notice what else He's looking for. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse number 2. This is a whole sermon in itself on this point. And the Scriptures talk about it over and over and over again. God emphasizes it. It's humility. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. God's talking about the heaven in verse 1 being His throne and the earth His footstool. And so what house are you going to build to me? And then He says in verse 2, "Because all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord. Basically because His hand has made them. "But on this one I'm going to look." This tells us what God's looking for. Someone who was poor. We're not talking about financially poor, but poor of spirit. Poor of spirit meaning that we look at ourselves and we think, "You know what, God, I'm not really much of anything. But if You can use me, I'm Yours to use." You know, not such an attitude of, "You know, God's just lucky to have me on His team." It's not that attitude at all. It's an attitude of humility. God says, "I'm going to look to one who's poor of spirit and a contrite spirit." Poor and of a contrite spirit, and who respects me, who trembles at my word. There's a third thing that I think God's looking for in order for us to rule, be capable of ruling. We have to love Him and love our neighbor. To be humble is to be have a servant attitude. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 25. Jesus called His disciples to Himself, kind of in His circle, and He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so much among you. It shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, as we heard about in the first message today. Let's also notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45. God's looking for a servant heart and attitude. And here's what he has to share with us. Christ shares with us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 45. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So God's servants help others. They give food. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will be found so doing. And I'm going to tell you the truth in verse 47. I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour when he's not aware of. And he goes on to say what will happen. Brethren, God says to you and to me, to be a servant of his, that we need to be so doing. Be found so doing. Have a servant attitude, to serve the master by serving others. You know, at the feast, I think God would have us to serve in some way, in some capacity during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, sadly, it seems like it's a fairly recent development that we have sometimes a hard time to find people to fill servant positions, areas of real need. Whether it be ushering, whether it be greeting at the door, whether it be, you know, singing, playing an instrument, whether it be just looking for someone that maybe it looks like they're alone. You could use some cheering up, you know, seeking out a loner and that type of thing. Setting up, taking down, just helping in some way. I think God desires us to do that. What about prayer? We touched on that a little bit, about praying at the feast. But what about before the feast? You know, praying for a blessing on the feast, on each activity, every day. Pray for a blessing for the speakers. Pray for a blessing for protection, for safety, for traveling, for everyone that's on their way there. You know, I know some of you have had feasts where you think, wow, this was a great spiritual feast. And you've had other feasts where it wasn't so much that way at all. You just thought, I don't know what happened. But this wasn't necessarily a great spiritual feast. What can we do to change that? Well, we can pray. You know, pray that God would open your mind to hear what He has to share with you. Pray that. You know, how many times have you had difficulties and a message comes that answers your question? You're having a difficulty understanding something or a situation in your life, and all of a sudden there's a message that you think is just for you. And then somebody else comes up to you and says, wasn't that a fantastic message? And they point out something entirely different, you know, that reached them. It's the dynamics of God's Spirit working. You know, when everyone is praying for the success and a blessing on this appointment, that changes the dynamics of everything. You know, we just concluded a preteen camp, and we asked everyone to pray. Beforehand, we asked every single person to pray. The staff, you know, whether it be adult staff, whether it be teen staff, whether it be the campers, we asked God to pray for a blessing. And these applications are pouring in. I think I told you this. Never have we seen such a high percentage of applications from the campers that saying, I am here to learn about God. And how do you think God's going to respond to that? How would you respond if your kid said, I want to learn more? Could you teach me? God's going to answer that prayer, isn't he? That changes the dynamics of everything. If we were all to do that, and we're all to pray for a blessing, God bless us. Help us to understand what you want us to learn. That's going to change everything. And you know, it seems like when we pray that prayer and everyone begins to pray that prayer, our heart goes along with it, you know? It kind of follows that prayer. Our heart goes along. The heart that God wants to change. You know, if you've not had a spiritual feast for a while, let's pray about that. And you know, maybe even fast about that. You know, I know we're going to fast on Atonement, which is shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, but we fast on Atonement for a different reason. But to fast, to pray and fast about God, I'm nothing. If I can contribute in some way to making somebody's feast better, show me a way. And I'm going to be there. I'm going to follow your instructions to come to this appointment. You know, fasting and prayer changes our attitude. We're not as critical, are we? We're not as critical. We're engaged. We become problem solvers instead of problem complainers, don't we? Talking about that earlier, weren't we? Find a way to make the situation better. When we all come with that heart and attitude, that's going to make this feast, you just watch and see. Watch and see. We have that attitude, we're more willing to be a participant, we're more humble. Our approach is different. We see things differently. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 26. You shall spend that money, talking about the festival tithe, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we're talking about everyone, aren't we? Not just the males, but everyone. Brethren, when God asks us to save this festival tithe and go to the feast, we refer to it as second tithe. God wants to know how we're going to spend it. How we spend it says a little bit about us to Him. How we spend it. He wants us to make sure we take care of our household. We have that responsibility for our family, for our children, you know, to be able to make sure that they have enough. And He wants to know how we spend it. Are we going to just spend it all on ourselves? You know, sometimes we have to, because let's face it, we're just not blessed enough and we've just got enough to get there. But you know, we can help in other ways. If we're not financially able to help someone by taking them out to dinner or helping them in some way, if we are blessed that way, boy, that would say a lot to God on how we spent that second time. But we can invite someone to dinner just to have fellowship with them if we don't have the financial wherewithal. But that's one way we can help them to rejoice at the feast with a meal and to edify one another. I think a principle of God of how we spend this festival tithe is just not to buy quality, not just overeating, you know, but to buy quality, to enjoy the finer things. Not to necessarily we're becoming gluttonous, can't sleep well that night, have a hard time going to services the next day, but to use it to buy quality and have balance. And to try to use it to help others, not just self. And sometimes we can share some of it with our children and tell them this is a blessing from God. But think about if there's a portion of this that you can use to help somebody else. Over the years, our kids, well, we paid them an allowance to do duties around the house. And I don't remember even how much it was, but they would set aside a tenth of that for the feast. And they would utilize that to rejoice at the feast. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is a time in the history of the people of God where they're coming back to Jerusalem. They had been taken captive into Babylon for 70 years, and now they're being restored back home. And they're beginning to keep these appointed times again. The context here in verse 1 is the Feast of Trumpets, but it goes on to the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's notice a few things here. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. This context here is the Feast of Trumpets. It says that all the people gathered together as one man. It's a way of saying that everybody came. Everyone was there in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So they're all together. It's one man. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, it says that he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and he read from morning until midday before the people. Then notice the men and the women and all those who could understand, and those who could understand, and the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they were listening. They came and assembled before God, and they were listening to what was being read to them. Verse number 4. And Ezra stood on a platform, so he was high above the people. They didn't have sound systems back then, so the people could hear. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. And when he opened it, the people stood up. It was like a sign of respect. They stood up. They were impressed. They were going to be taught God's ways. Verse number 6, and Ezra blessed the people. You know, if you're not there, you may not get this blessing. Ezra blessed the people. He blessed the great God. And all of the people answered, Amen, Amen. While they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces towards the ground. They were taking this pretty serious, weren't they? Let's jump to verse number 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and he gave the sense, and he helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and all of the Levites who taught the people, they said to the people, well, today is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. Don't cry, because the people were crying. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse number 10. He said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. So help those maybe who don't have enough. Send portions to others. Share with others, in other words. Verse number 11. So the Levites quieted the people. Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink. And notice, and they sent portions, in other words, to those that didn't have enough. And rejoiced greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. It wasn't just because it was a great meal. It's not why they were rejoicing. That's part of it. But because they understood what God was teaching them and declaring to them. Verse number 13 goes down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Again, that's the main point, to understand God's law. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast in the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, and various other leafy trees, as it is written. So they made their temporary dwellings. Verse number 16, the people went out, they brought them, they made themselves booths, and each one, some on the roof of his house, some in the courtyards, some in the courts of the house of God, some in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And the whole congregation of those who returned from the captivity made booths. They sat under them. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Wow, there was a long time that they hadn't kept this appointment. And now they were keeping it. And notice the latter part of verse 17. And there was great gladness. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law. So they assembled every day. It wasn't just on the holy days, but they assembled from the first day until the last. He read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Brethren, as we conclude, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to keep an appointment with our boss. We have an appointment with him. We have an opportunity to learn more about God and his plan. And he has an opportunity to learn about us. We should come away with a greater desire to work for God and with God in his kingdom, in his coming kingdom, in his family, to want to be a part of his team forever. Let's prepare now for our appointment, you know, and prepare not just physically, but spiritually as well for the appointment that's coming. So when we return back from the feast of 2013, and if you or I were to ask somebody whether they were, no matter where they went, the Dells, Branson, some other feast site, and we ask them, how was your feast? And they'll answer, great, great. You know, I went to 5 shows. I found 5 exquisite restaurants. I went to a water park. You know, we found some dynamic shopping in the nearest town. Boy, we had the greatest shopping. And you know, one day we had a whole excursion with friends at an amusement park. Now, don't get me wrong. Okay, don't get me wrong. There's a part for rejoicing and having fellowship at some of those things. But on the other hand, what if somebody, we ask them, how was your feast? And they say, great. These messages really moved me to want to change. These messages really moved me to really want to be a part of the future that's coming. You know, I made every effort to go to all of the Bible studies, and they were really helpful. And my teens, well, they went to the teen studies, and they went to the teen dance, and they really got to know some friends, make some friends. And I had a chance to serve. And, you know, got a chance to know someone from another church area. We were serving in the same area, but we got to become pretty close friends. We really enjoyed their company. And then they sum it up by saying, you know what, I am on fire for the ways of God. And I want to be so much part of his kingdom. And then they turn to you and I and they say, how was your feast? What will we say?